Well, good morning, church. I got the news from Pastor Paul yesterday afternoon that he'd be out, and it's an honor to step in and labor to preach for him. I thought I would think about the sermon while I was running. I was just about to go on a long run with my son, and instead I focused the whole time on breathing. So I didn't get to think too much about the sermon on the run, but the Lord is good, and he granted me some time to prepare. And I love preaching like this because it's really... Let's just see what the Word of God can do. Amen? Amen. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. I really don't know what I'm doing preaching from this passage of Scripture because it's one of the most glorious and clear summaries of the gospel of grace that exists in the entire Bible. One of the most glorious and clear summaries of the gospel of grace that exists in the entire Bible, and I'm not sure I'm yet sufficient to preach a passage like this, but may the Spirit of God help me and help you as we consider what Paul calls in verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Amen? Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. I better start my timer or we might be here till the evening. Now you guys feel better. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us ask God for help. Our great God, I come boldly before your throne once more, and how we give you thanks that your mercy is inexhaustible. And even we remember in the conversion and in the calling of the Apostle Paul, not only, O Father, is your mercy inexhaustible, we are reminded that Christ's patience is perfect. And so we come to you through Jesus Christ once more in this very service as a needy people, knowing that in our neediness and in our weakness, we do not frustrate you, we do not exhaust you, we do not try the patience of Jesus Christ. No, God, your heart is thrown open to us through Jesus Christ. The storehouses of your grace are thrown open to us through Jesus Christ. Your mercy falls upon us like a torrent through Jesus Christ. And so we just come before your throne as small, weak, little children, Father, and we pray for your mercy and grace to lead to timely assistance now. Even before I pray for the preaching of the word, we remember our brother Paul and his wife Ellen. We particularly pray not only that you would sustain and shepherd our brother through this illness, but that you would restore him from this illness, that he might travel to the pastor's fraternal this week and proclaim your glory in the doctrine of providence to his fellow pastors there. We remember others who are sick or absent. We remember Martin, our faithful brother, who serves humbly week in and week out, often unnoticed, that the ministry of the gospel might go forth. We remember Miss Gloria, it seems, who is absent today. We pray that you would be with her by your Spirit in Christ. I remember even my own wife and daughter who are absent this morning. And any others who are absent for sickness or for travel, we pray, O God, that you would remember them and bless them in Christ and provide them with sufficient grace this day and daily bread to renew their hearts and spirits. I pray now for the preaching of your word. I pray that in my weakness, Christ's grace might be sufficient and his power might be displayed. I pray that your Spirit might attend the preaching of your word to make it effective and powerful, that the saints might be strengthened and satisfied and sanctified and sustained, and that those here who are unbelievers might be called powerfully by your Spirit out of sin and death and into Christ in salvation. I pray for the saints here that your Spirit would grant them grace to listen to the Word, to hear the Word, to test it against Scripture, to receive what is rightly preached by faith, a faith that yields obedience to what is commanded, that embraces what is promised, that trembles at what is threatened. And in all this, we pray, O God, that you would give us Christ. Indeed, we are as the Greeks who came to Jesus in the Gospel of John, which we heard preached last week. And we simply ask you, Father, we want to see Jesus. So show us Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Topic for the sermon this morning is the apostolic gospel. The apostolic gospel. And our topic is the apostolic gospel very simply because that's the topic of this text, 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 17. Really, verses 12 to 17 are all about the apostolic gospel, the gospel of the apostle Paul. And you can hear in that topic we have an adjective apostolic and we have a noun gospel. Gospel, then, is our main topic this morning. And if we want to understand what the gospel is, we might define it very simply as the good news of what God has done in his Son for his glory and the salvation of sinners. The good news, not of what man has done, but the good news of what God has done in his Son for his glory and the salvation of sinners. This is the gospel. It's a message. It's good news. It's glad tidings, not of what we must do, but of what God has done. And we must understand this morning that there is no more glorious topic for us to give our hearts and our minds and attention to than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of things in this world that we can give our attention to, all kinds of things we can think about, all kinds of glories that can captivate our hearts. Some of them are good, some of them are wicked, some of them are right when rightly ordered, and some of them captivate us in idolatrous ways. We live in an age where I think, I'm not sure, I've not quantified this, but if you purchased every streaming service under the sun, it's likely possible once you added YouTube to it, that you could spend every single moment of your existence captivated by stories and myths and teachings that just flow to you from a screen. We're a people who are captivated, a people who are constantly looking for our interest to be engaged. But if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, we're reminded that this gospel is worthy of our attention. That this gospel indeed is the only message that ought to captivate our hearts. That yes, it's good to watch movies. It's good to care about other stories, whether the stories of the ancient world, the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid, the stories of this world, Harry Potter, Percy Jackson, whatever it is people read, the Avengers, whatever it is, the story of the sports world, Josh Allen and the Buffalo Bills or Georgia and their repeat national championships, whatever it is, these are good stories that can captivate our hearts, but we were made to be captivated by this topic, by this gospel, because in this gospel, look at verse 11, the glory of the blessed God is revealed. There's no more glorious topic, no more glorious message, no more glorious story than this one to receive our attention, to dominate our thinking, to captivate our hearts, to fill our homes and our church. And we need to see, even from verses 3 to 7 of 1 Timothy 1, that there was a competition in the church at Ephesus, a competition for their attention. What would captivate this church? Look at verse 3. Paul leaves Timothy there, indeed, to fight for their attention. Verse 3, Paul reminds Timothy, and through Timothy reminds the gospel minister, that there are other gospels, other doctrines, myths, stories, endless genealogies, speculation that can easily captivate the people of God, that can dominate their attention, that can become the theme of their churches. We see that even in our own day, in the churches around us, and perhaps in our own lives. A wrong use of the law can lead to an empty moralism in a church. Or messages constantly about self-help and therapy and how to have a better family or a better marriage or a better life or a better career. Endless messages in this city are preached on those themes and people gather to them and love them. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, not here, not at this church. At this church, it's not the conspiracy theories. It's not empty moralism. It's not human ideas. It's not entertaining stories. It's not strange or different doctrines. It's not self-help that ought to occupy the attention of the church. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the apostolic gospel. In 1 Timothy 1, this gospel is set before the people of God as the antidote to speculation. The antidote to speculation. The resolution to our heart's constant searching for entertainment and glory. The gospel is the antidote to such speculation, the resolution to such a longing to be entertained. And the gospel, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1, ought to be the foundation or the heartbeat of the local church. The heartbeat of the local church. What do I mean by that? I mean that the gospel should be the constant drumbeat. The constant drumbeat you hear about in our songs, the constant drumbeat that you hear from the pulpit, the constant drumbeat in the conversations between members before the service and after the service, and the texts we send to one another during the week. The gospel is the message that ought to be at the heart of the local church. This is our topic for this morning. This is the focus of 1 Timothy 1. But I didn't merely say that the gospel would be the topic of our sermon this morning. I said the apostolic gospel would be the topic of our sermon. Apostolic. Frankly, sometimes I think our minds and hearts hear that word apostolic and it sounds old, dusty, academic, or maybe just plain confusing. Apostolic, what does that mean? It just simply means it's from the apostles. To call this gospel the apostolic gospel is to say that this gospel is from the apostles. And one of the helpful uses of creeds and confessions in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church, is not to replace Scripture, but to act as hearing aids that help us listen rightly to what Scripture says. And when you think about that word apostolic, it might then call to mind the Nicene Creed, which describes the church in four ways. One, holy, Catholic, and then apostolic church. Apparently, as our forefathers in the faith carefully read the Scriptures, they understood that this word apostolic mattered. They wanted a church that was apostolic. What does that mean? It means very simply a church that is ordered by the apostles and a gospel that's defined by the apostles. A church that's ordered by the apostles and a gospel that's defined by the apostles. In some sense, we could substitute that word apostolic with the word biblical. Biblical. A church ordered by the word of God through the apostles and a gospel defined by the word of God through the apostles. And this idea of an apostolic church and an apostolic gospel is really the purpose that 1 Timothy exists and was sent from our Lord to us. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. As I understand it, I think this is the main purpose of the letter of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Paul writes this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Jesus Christ, through his apostles, sent this letter to the church at Ephesus and now to us in order that he might rule in our churches as he orders our churches through his word. The apostolic gospel, therefore, to call the gospel apostolic is to say that this is the true gospel. This is the biblical gospel. This is the gospel that God revealed through Jesus Christ by his Spirit in the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. The apostolic gospel is the topic of 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17. If I were to summarize the main message of these verses, I would summarize it this way. The apostolic gospel declares Christ's salvation of sinners. The apostolic gospel declares Christ's salvation of sinners. To put that main message in another way, the true gospel, the biblical gospel, focuses entirely on what God has done in Jesus Christ for his glory in the salvation of sinners. And even as I said a moment ago, that gospel, Christians, still ought to captivate us. Amen? The Christian life is not a life of being captivated with the gospel in the beginning and then kind of growing numb to it over time. The Christian life is not a life of moving beyond this gospel. I've heard this before. What do I need this for again? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Got it. That's Christianity 101. It is Christianity 101. It's also Christianity, 501. I don't know if that's a class. It's been a long time since I've been in college. But you understand what I'm saying. This gospel, this declaration of Christ's salvation for sinners ought to be at the heartbeat of the local church, and it ought to be the message that still captivates your heart and mine. And so may the Lord do work in our hearts as we consider this gospel. We're going to look at this passage in four parts. First, we're going to look at the description of the apostolic gospel at the beginning of verse 15, the description of the apostolic gospel. Second, we're going to look at the declaration of the apostolic gospel in the second half of verse 15. The description in the first half of verse 15, the declaration in the second half of verse 15. Third, in verse 16, we're going to see the demonstration of this apostolic gospel. And fourth, in verse 17, we're going to see the implication of this apostolic gospel. Description, declaration, demonstration, implication. Here we go. Part 1, the description of the apostolic gospel. Look at verse 15. The apostle says, "This saying or this message is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." The apostle describes his gospel as two things. Look at the verse. You can see them. Even if you're a child and you can read, you should be able to see them. The apostle describes the gospel as two things. First, he says it's trustworthy. Second, he says it's deserving. Trustworthy and deserving. Even before we look at these two adjectives, though, we must understand the gospel is a message. Paul calls it, or the ESV at least translates it as a saying in verse 15. You know, sometimes we look around at the local church and we want things to do. So we fill our local churches with all kinds of programs and activities and events and busyness. And some of that's good, particularly if it's aimed at ministering this gospel. But let us never forget that the heartbeat of the local church is not a movie that entertains us. It's not an activity calendar that keeps us busy. The heartbeat of the local church is a message, a saying, a message that is revealed by God and definable, a message we can know, a message we can trust, a message that we trust that changes who we are and changes how we live. But at the end of the day, it's a message, a saying. Again, the gospel is not an activity, although it must be preached on and believed. The gospel is not a display, although it is displayed in the Lord's Supper and in the life of the local church. The gospel is a message. And this is why the word must be central in the church and the life of the Christian. God is working in this world through words. God is powerfully at work in this world to save sinners and to strengthen saints through his word. If we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then we will put this message, this saying, right at the heart of our Christian lives and right at the heart of our church. We won't think of our Christianity primarily as what we do for God. We won't think of our local church primarily as a service provider to do things for us. We will think of this gospel as the food upon which we feast, as the melody that orders our local church and around which and to which we gather. This gospel is a message, it's a saying, but as I said earlier, Paul describes this gospel in two ways. He describes this gospel first as trustworthy. Trustworthy. In other words, the apostolic gospel is a message we can trust. A message we can trust. And I hope you feel the weight of this for two reasons. First, I hope you feel the weight of this because you live in a world that is full of all kinds of messages. And perhaps in our day, more than any other day, we are the people who have more access to information than any people in the history of the world, and yet we are the people who have the least amount of confidence that anything we read or see is true. Particularly in the last, 4 or 5 years, now that you've added AI into the equation. As a teacher, frankly, I don't even know most of the time if my students have written the words that they're submitting as theirs. I'm hoping they do, and I've told them, hey, don't use ChatGPT to write your papers. There's times we can look at it and we can kind of figure out, hey, it looks like you used this here, what's going on? But at the end of the day, I'm a teacher. The fundamental relationship between teacher and student is you write this work, you give it to me, I teach you and give it back to you, right? I can't even be confident enough now in a paper that a high school student has given me that it's theirs. How much more the images we see online? How much more the teachings that are all over YouTube, spreading all kinds of errors and doctrines as sound doctrine, as life-giving doctrine that has nothing to do with Scripture, that's a twisting, a demonic perversion of Scripture that has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ or the doctrine of the Scriptures. How much, then, should our hearts rejoice in this adjective trustworthy? In this world of untrustworthy words, there is a message, a saying, a gospel we can trust. There's firm ground upon which we can stand. There's a rock upon which we can sit. There's a refuge to which we can flee. And the glory of this adjective trustworthy should cause our hearts to burn with joy even more when we reckon with the promises that are made in this gospel. This gospel holds forth Christ for sinners. This gospel holds forth certain salvation for sinners. This gospel says that though you were born as a child destined for wrath, you today can become a child of the Father, a co-heir with Christ, and an heir of glory who can know for certain that everlasting life is ahead of you. I mean, those are big promises. I get a piece of mail in the mailbox. That's what it comes in the mailbox. And, you know, it says on the front my name and it tries to make it look like an official record. And you open it up and it says you've won $1 million. Just, you know, send your Social Security card into this number and it's yours. And I think that's too big of a promise. That's not real. Even the other day, a solar panel salesman came to my house and tried to convince us, hey, we got a good deal for you. You pay all this money to the electrical company. Listen to my words. Sign this document. Cheaper electricity for the next 25 years. The more I listened to him, the more I realized, like, I don't know, something's off here. Promises were too good. The gospel promises salvation, glory, eternal life for sinners as a gift from God in Christ. It promises the forgiveness of all your sins, promises no more condemnation. These are glorious promises, and the Spirit through the apostle tells you, you can trust these promises. You can take them to the bank. You don't got to wonder when you're on your deathbed if they're true. You don't got to worry when remaining corruptions are just abounding in your life if this gospel is true. It's trustworthy. We can trust it. The second adjective the apostle uses, first trustworthy, we can trust this message, is worthy. Deserving. If you look at verse 15, this message is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, the apostolic gospel is not only a message we can trust, the apostolic gospel is a message we must trust. It deserves our faith. It deserves our full acceptance. It's from the God who never lies. It's been proved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been pictured in the Old Testament. It's proclaimed and defined in the New Testament. It's trustworthy. And therefore, the apostle tells us, it ought to be completely trusted. It ought to be completely trusted for the salvation of sinners. Note that it's not just it deserves acceptance, but it deserves full acceptance. Since this gospel comes from God, since this gospel is trustworthy, the apostle tells us to trust this gospel partially is unworthy of this gospel. To think when you're on your deathbed, I'm 50% sure this is true, but I'm not going to believe this gospel until I get to my deathbed because I'm just kind of doing the probability. And if it's true, it's worth, I've got nothing to lose. If it's false, I've got nothing to lose. So when I'm on my deathbed, I'm going to believe it. That's not a faith that's worthy of this gospel. A faith that's worthy of this gospel trusts absolutely the offer of salvation God gives in this gospel, rests in the salvation God provides in Christ through this gospel, and receives the salvation God gives as a gift in this gospel. Now, I don't mean to say that our faith isn't attended by doubts. Assurance is not a universal experience in the life of the Christian. But what I do mean to say is that the kind of faith that's worthy of this gospel is not a parceled out faith. I'll trust this gospel 50% and I'll trust my wealth 50%. I'll trust the righteousness of Christ 50% and my good works 50%. I think this is a generally good gospel and I'll attend the church, but I'm certainly not going to embrace this gospel, repent of my idols, and entrust myself solely to this God and to this Christ. No, dear friends, this gospel is trustworthy. It can be trusted. It's from God, and therefore it ought to be completely trusted. Completely trusted for the salvation of sinners, completely trusted for the strengthening of the saints, and completely trusted in the life of the church. What do you need from your local church? And what do you think would make your local church strong, grow, glorious? Certain kind of music, certain kind of preacher, certain set of programs, certain building program. No, Paul says this gospel deserves our trust, not only for the salvation of the individual sinner, but for the foundation and growth of the local church. The gospel is a message. It's a trustworthy message. It's a message that deserves our acceptance. It's a message that we ought to rely upon and depend upon completely for the salvation of our souls, for our growth in holiness, for our strength and endurance in affliction, for the growth of our local church, for the joy of our worship, and for the fulfillment of the church's mission. This is Paul's description of the gospel. Point two, the declaration of the gospel. The declaration of the gospel. These words are perhaps some of the most glorious words in Scripture. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that. They're all glorious, but some of them are more clear than other words. So that's what I mean. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And if we're bored of these words, may God help our hearts. If these words don't warm our hearts and loose our tongues for worship, if these words are old hat, dusty, and we're looking for something more to tantalize us, we're like a blind man at the beach who thinks the sun isn't shining because he can't see it. The problem isn't the glory of this gospel. The problem's the dullness of our hearts. May we repent. May the Spirit give us eyes to see for the first time or the thousandth time the glory of our God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul declares this gospel in the second half of verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Note, first and foremost, that Christ Jesus is the subject of this gospel. Amen? Told the Sunday school class I'm reading the Iliad right now because I'm a teacher and I'm supposed to teach on the Iliad on Thursday. So I need to read it by Thursday. And the Iliad is a record. I've never read it before. I had read the Odyssey. The Iliad is just, so far, I'm in book 6 or 7, is a record of what these heroes have done in one particular battle before the walls of Troy. And Homer just goes on and on. You know, this Greek hero's from here, and he killed this Trojan by smashing his brains on this rock, and this is why he's glorious. And this Greek hero over here killed that Trojan over here and stole his armor, and that's why he's glorious. And this Greek hero over here was helped by this god over here, and he accomplished this feat. That's why he's glorious. In some sense, it's like watching an NFL football game. And every player on the field is trying to do something glorious that we might pay them more and worship them more. The apostolic gospel is not a gospel about what any mere human has done. The apostolic gospel is not a declaration of some merely human hero's special feat of glory. The apostolic gospel is not about a mere man at all. The subject of the apostolic gospel is not you, what you can do, me, what I can do. The subject of the apostolic gospel, look at verse 15, is Christ Jesus. The spotlight's on Him. This gospel reveals Him. This gospel declares Him and what He has done for our salvation. Christ Jesus is the subject of this gospel. His person is the focus of this gospel. His work is the declaration of this gospel. If the apostolic gospel ought to be the heartbeat of a local church and the heartbeat of the life of the Christian, then Christ stands at the center of this gospel as its very heart. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The apostolic gospel makes Christ Jesus known because He is the heart of this heartbeat. It's a quick question of application, even to test your own heart's captivation, our own church's captivation by the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who or what is the theme of your life? Who dominates your thoughts? What occupies your fears? What or who defines your story? Is it you? Is it some other person, real or imagined? Is it some circumstance, some myth, some movie figure, some actor or sports star? Or is it Jesus Christ? One time I met a man at my former pastorate who came and just ceaselessly talked to me about doctrine. Ceaselessly talked to me about doctrine and about the order of the church. I want to say clearly, in the book of 1 Timothy, we want a church that's ordered by the word. And doctrine, sound doctrine, is life-giving. It's the skeleton, so to speak, that gives us structure, that puts steel in our spines. But at one point I stopped that man and I said, "Listen, brother, I hear a lot about the confession, I hear a lot about doctrine, but I hear nothing about Christ." Christ is the subject of the apostolic gospel. The spotlight's on Him. Is that true of our church? Is that true of your life? Christ Jesus is the subject of this gospel, and what He did is the content of this gospel. Look at verse 15. Christ Jesus came. Amen? And our hearts ought to leap with joy. Long promised by the prophets, purposed by God before the ages began. Every song of the sparrow, every drop of rain from the sky, every growth of grass upon the hills, every battle that was fought, and kingdom that fell, and king that was anointed, all history was ordained by God, directed by God in His providence to bring us to the point in which Christ Jesus came. And the glory of His coming is it's not a mere story. It's not a myth. It's not a speculation. It's not a movie or a novel. It's history. It's real. Christ Jesus came. He wasn't found by us. He wasn't reached by our wisdom, discovered by our labors. Christ Jesus came. As the Father purposed before creation and directed all history toward, Christ Jesus came in fulfillment of every promise, the reality of every shadow. Christ Jesus came as the defining person of history. His coming, the hinge upon which this world, upon which all reality hangs. Not only do I need to read the Iliad before Thursday, I'm also supposed to read the Aeneid before Thursday. The Iliad is about the battle before Troy. The Aeneid is about the founding of the Roman Empire. And it sets this man forth, Aeneas, as the father of Rome, who came and founded Rome, and all of the ancient world changed. The Romans would have thought of Aeneas as the man who changed everything. I don't know who you think about as the man or the person who changed everything in history, the man or the person who changed everything in your life, the man or the person or the event that has been so significant in the course of history and the course of your life. Maybe it's some diagnosis you've gotten, maybe it's some gift you've received, maybe it's some relationship you've lost or won. This man and His coming is the defining reality of history, the defining reality of your life. The ancient world looked to the great men of the past. We today might look to great events in our lives. Paul tells us in this gospel to look to Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came. And He didn't just come, He came into this world. Can you see the grace of that? In the aftermath of Helene, we lived in the ruins of our home. All we wanted to do was to get away. It's dangerous. It's broken. It reminded us of everything that was wrong. We just couldn't handle it. You understand that the devastation we saw after Helene, or the devastation you see in Doctor's Hospital when you visit someone on the burn ward, or the devastation you see from some plague or the violence of war or the wickedness of man, has nothing on the sight Christ had of this world before he came into it. He knew what he was getting into. Devastation, debauchery, destruction, wickedness everywhere. Remember what is said before the flood. God looks down upon the children of man and he sees violence, wickedness, rebellion, darkness everywhere. Not even a pinprick of light. I'd run. I'm not going into that world. Christ Jesus came. He came in grace into the very heart of our debauchery, into the very heart of our brokenness, into the very heart of our rebellion and sinfulness. Christ Jesus came as light into the darkness. And the next phrase is perhaps the most glorious phrase in all of Scripture. Christ Jesus, this man, this defining man of history, this hero of the story, Christ Jesus came. He came into this world for a purpose. To save sinners. And this is where I worry that we become like the people of Israel, chewing on manna every day. We start to grumble. Is this it? Like, don't you got something more for me, God? I mean, we've had this manna for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years now. Brothers, sisters, how could we ever become numb to the glory of God and our salvation? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and the purpose of his coming, the salvation of sinners, is the very heart of his gospel. The purpose of his coming, the salvation of sinners, is the very heart of his gospel. Two S's we need to give our attention to. The first S is sinner. We lose sight of the glory of this gospel because we just assume these words. We stop meditating upon them. What does Paul mean when he writes there in verse 15, sinners? He means evildoers, wrongdoers, transgressors, rebels, offenders, corrupted people who wreak corruption wherever they go, whatever they do. Perverted people who pervert God's ways in everything they think and feel and do. Lawbreakers. Covenant breakers. Wicked, unrighteous, deserving of judgment, deserving of death, offensive to God and a danger to others. That's what Paul means by sinner. So the word sinner reminds us of who we were before Christ, doesn't it? We were born in Adam as sinful sinners who lived and existed in such a way that we earned one thing from God: wrath, eternal death, destruction. We were born in Adam not only as those who needed salvation, we were born in Adam as those who deserved everything but salvation. We were born in Adam as those who deserve the coming of Jesus Christ, not in salvation, but in judgment. We were born in Adam and we lived in Adam as those who hated God and hated one another. A common theme in my classrooms, in our home, frankly, in my heart, is I don't deserve this. or it's not fair that? Don't we understand what we're saying? What do sinners deserve? The wages of sin is death. The only thing any of us, any human in this world in Adam, has ever merited from God is everlasting death, judgment, rejection. And yet we read in this gospel that these are the very people Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Amen? The eternal Son, from the heights of heaven, came into the darkness of this world, took on himself a fully human nature to save the wretched, the vile, the lawbreaker, the sinner. To save us at the cost of his blood. Indeed, if the first word we need to attend to is sinner, the second word we need to attend to is save. What does it mean that Christ Jesus came to save sinners? Very simply, it means that he came to rescue sinners and to restore us to God. He came to deliver us from the wrath of God that we deserved, to break the chains of sin that bound us, to disarm Satan and the darkness that deceived us and accused us, and to deliver us from death and everlasting destruction. He came to rescue us, came to deliver us, came not to help us help ourselves, came not merely to aid us, came not merely to assist us. He came to deliver us, to rescue us, to save us from the sin that damned us, from the wrath that awaited us, from the enemy that accused us and deceived us. And yet this word salvation does not merely tell us that he came to rescue us from such sin, such wrath, from Satan and all his hosts. It also tells us that he came to restore us to God himself. He didn't merely come to bring us out of Egypt. He came to bring us into the promised land. He didn't merely come to take us out of the darkness. He came to bring us into the light. He came not merely to deliver us from wrath. He came to secure us for everlasting glory and life and blessing. This is the Christ. And the gospel we hold, the gospel we profess, is the declaration that this Christ came not for the deserving, not for the worthy, not for those who had earned his salvation, but that this Christ came to save sinners from everything we wanted, from everything we deserved, from everything we had given ourselves to by nature and by life. And to save us for a salvation that was more than we could ever imagine, more glorious than we deserved, more joyous than we could ever attain. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Obviously, I need to be briefer in parts 3 and 4. We have the description of the apostolic gospel, the declaration of the apostolic gospel. Now in verse 16, we have the demonstration of the apostolic gospel. Because maybe you're sitting there thinking, this is too good to believe. I mean, we should think that on one level, shouldn't we? If we understand what's at stake, you were enslaved by sin, condemned by the law, in a river of judgment, sweeping toward a falls of eternal judgment, and God, in mercy and grace, looked upon you and provided in Jesus Christ everything needed, not only to save you from that falls, but to pluck you from the rivers of judgment and to put you in the rivers of blessing, to carry you unstoppably toward glory. That's too good to believe. Maybe you don't think that's too good to believe. Maybe you think that's too good to believe for me. Maybe you think you don't know my sins. Maybe you think, I used to believe that, but I'm not sure I believe that anymore. Because this sin has continued in my life, because this affliction has come into my life, because this holiness, this righteousness has just always been out of my grasp. I've lived in Christ, I've labored in Christ, but I'm not sure this gospel is still for me. The third point, verse 16, holds forth a demonstration of the gospel for our hearts. Evidence, proof, a display that this gospel is true. Paul tells us that his very conversion and calling demonstrate the truth of the apostolic gospel. Look at verse 16. For this very reason, I was shown mercy, that through me, as the foremost, as the most prominent, Jesus Christ might display or demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The apostolic gospel was a gospel that declared, that still declares, the salvation of Christ for sinners. And Paul says, Christ converted, created me, converted me, called me to convince you that this gospel is true. Our brother said it before our hearts earlier. Paul says it here in these words. Indeed, in Acts, I think it's 23, 24, he says it in other words. He said, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus Christ. He tells us in Philippians 3, he was an arrogant, self-righteous idolater. He tells us here in 1 Timothy 1 that he was a blasphemer. In other words, he constantly used his words to lie about God and desecrate his glory. He tells us in verse 12 that he was a persecutor. You know it. He tracked down the church. He persecuted the church. He tells us in verse 12, verse 13, that he was an insolent opponent. In other words, an arrogant, hostile, angry man. Indeed, the self-righteous always are the most arrogant and angry, aren't they? Blasphemer of God, persecutor of the church, arrogant, angry, self-righteous man. He's on his way to Damascus, like a 9/11 hijacker in the cockpit, flying the plane toward the Twin Towers. And at that very moment, Jesus Christ plucks him out. Says in verse 14, I mean, this is amazing. How do you not believe in the doctrines of grace? Irresistible grace. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed or overwhelmed or abounded over me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul, a hater of Jesus, a persecutor of the church, a terrorist in the cockpit, flying toward the destruction of the church, is conquered by the grace of Jesus Christ. Converted at that very moment with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. And not merely converted, called as the apostle to the nations. So to have been like President Bush on 9/11, issuing a decree that the terrorist flying the plane toward the Twin Towers or the Pentagon be appointed as his Secretary of State at that very moment. It's insane. It's unbelievable. You should hate that example because your heart should say, that's not what they deserve. Don't you know what they did to our nation? Don't you know the wickedness of those men? Don't you know the death and destruction they caused? And Paul would say, I do. I can imagine it. Because I was a wicked man, because I caused death and destruction. But Paul says in verse 16, I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy. I was a sinner in need of salvation. I was blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. My heart was enslaved by a hatred of Jesus Christ. I lived for my own glory and hated the glory of Jesus Christ. And so I hated his glory in the church. And at that very moment, Jesus Christ conquered this man and installed him as his apostle to the nations. For what reason? Paul tells us in verse 16. He was shown mercy that Christ might prove his perfect patience to you. In other words, Paul says, I was shown mercy as a prototype. You know, a prototype, I think it's the first thing that comes off the line so that you know what this factory produces and what everything else is going to look like. Paul says, I was the prototype. Christ Jesus conquered me by his grace, called me to be his apostle, so that everyone else might look at my wickedness, might see my sinfulness, and against the dark backdrop of what I deserved, see the glorious grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ as I went from a Jesus hater to a Jesus worshiper, to a persecutor of the church, to an apostle of the nations. Paul was saved. Paul was shown mercy to convince you and me that this gospel is not just true generally, but that this gospel can be true for you. To convince us that the Christ who came to save sinners, if he could save such a man, certainly he can save such as we. And it's a humbling thing, isn't it? To think that Paul's salvation wasn't for Paul. I mean, it was on one level. But I wonder if you recognize that reality about your own life. I wonder if this gospel has yet freed you from living for yourself, living as the focus of the story. Look at how this man was humbled. He once lived for his own glory, expected all of life to orient around him, stood upon his own righteousness, and yet now he realizes that Christ is the sculpture, the sculptor. Christ is the sculptor. He is the sculpture. And the glory of this sculpture is not the glory of Paul. It's the glory of Christ and his mercy and his grace and his patience displayed for you. And if he's the prototype, that holds true for your life and calling as well, doesn't it? Why does God have you in the vocation he has you? Why does he have you at the church he has you? Why does he have you in the marriage he has you, or in the friendship he has you? Why does he have you in the suffering he has you? Dear friend, maybe it's not about you. Maybe, like Paul, you were created, you were converted, you were called, that you might convince others that the Savior who saved you is a sufficient Savior to save them. The apostle ends this passage with the only place we can end. The implication of the apostolic gospel is the worship of the God of grace. Look at verse 17. To the King of the ages, therefore, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't have time to comment on this much, but simply to say, the fuel of worship in the life of the Christian and the fuel of worship in the life of a local church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we get this gospel of grace, we will worship this God of grace. If we mute the doctrines of grace, we will mute the doxology of grace. If we are captivated by the gospel of grace, we will be captivated by the God of grace. Paul looks at this gospel. He looks at the coming of Jesus Christ. And all he can do in the end, he looks at his own conversion. And he stops looking out at us and saying, I'm a prototype for you. And at that point, he just lifts his eyes to God. And he says, you are the sovereign one of the ages. You are the one who is not susceptible to decay or to weakness or to death. You are the one who is invisible, which means your glory can't be captured by a human mind. And he says, in light of this gospel of grace, you, O God, deserve the honor, the thanksgiving, the blessing, the praise forever and ever unto the ages. One of the reasons we continue looking for something new to watch, some new story to read, some new movie to captivate us, some new sports season to entertain us, some new work to take our attention, some new labor to give ourselves to, is because we have forgotten the gospel of grace. The glory of God in this apostolic gospel is an infinite glory. And it's the only glory that deserves and can sustain our joy, our living forness, and our worship today, tomorrow, and forever. Let me pray. O God, we praise you. You are the God of grace. My weak words have attempted to set this gospel before us. And now I pray that your Spirit might take the words that are preached, work through the weakness of them to display to our hearts the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray now as we gather around this table to observe the Lord's Supper, that we might see one another, that we might look at one another, and we might marvel at the God of grace. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We come now to observe the Lord's Supper, I think. Yes, that's where we are. And we'll just say very briefly that the Lord's Supper is the point at which God's glory...